So we're in Mark 11, chapter 10, had those five important lessons and that were really short and succinct. In 10, Jesus taught on marriage and divorce, childlike faith, the first being last, which was talking about pride, servants becoming rulers, and the poor becoming rich. He's talking about the opposites, what we expect and what he does is usually two different things. But now we're going to get into some of the activity going on here in the last week, and we are going to look at Mark 11, and I need somebody to read verses 1 through, I think it's 5, no, 1 through 6.
Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go to the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it you." So they went their way and found the colt tied to the door outside of the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosening the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus.
Six there. Put on the brakes. All right. So that is just a brief story of how the disciples had to go and fetch the donkey. But it does show that the Lord is in control, and that Jesus had the ability to know things from afar. So anytime I speak of this passage or teach on it or preach on anything, I have to point out that this shows that God is in control. This is not happenstance. This just didn't happen by accident, or there just happened to be a colt sitting out there somewhere. That moment had been prepared for a long time. So if you think about the things that had to happen for this to take place, there had to be a colt born. That's a simple, obvious fact. But it had to be one that nobody had ridden. It had to be tied to the right door at the right time of day and on the right day. Could have been tied there the day before, it wouldn't mean a thing. Could have been tied an hour later and it still wouldn't mean a thing. It had to all come together. Then the owner had to believe, when they said the Lord had need of this, he had to believe that the Lord had need of it. And he had to let it be willing to let it go. He could have said no. It was the wrong person standing there. Those are just a few of the things. But at some point in time, you got to remember, this owner of this colt was probably in a crowd somewhere where Jesus spoke. He had to have known who Jesus was to release this colt to the Lord. You know, if you came into town and said, "Bill needs your car," my first question would be, "Who's Bill?" You know, before I give him a car, I might need to know who we're giving it up to, you know. There's a lot that had to happen. A lot of things had to transpire to make this event happen. That's not even talking about, in the King James, this is where two roads came together. This is an intersection. Those roads had to be put in the right spot to intersect at this spot. There had to be a building built that had a door for this colt to be tied. I mean, when you start putting all the pieces together, it's the very same thing with everything that had to take place to make the crucifixion possible. There's a certain moments of time where everything just kind of coincides into one particular point. This is one of those things. God is in control of everything that had happened, and he's still in control of everything that happens. So, for some reason, though, we like to believe Satan when he whispers in our ear that the Lord doesn't care about the details. We shouldn't bother him with small stuff. We should take care of our own small stuff. That's not true. You can see the details he was concerned about, the length he went to make sure this colt was where it was supposed to be. Satan is wrong when he does it, and we're wrong when we believe him. But there is a thing I saw the other day, an article, about, well, actually it says, "The quantum mystery that may explain how God knows every thought you have." That was the title. It was on Fox News. It says, Einstein called it spooky action at a distance, but the phenomena he mocked may illuminate the divine. That's the full title. It said the concept of an omniscient God who knows every sparrow that falls, every thought that forms, and every star that burns across the vast expanse of the cosmos has boggled human imagination. How in the world can any entity, no matter how supreme, know everything that's happening everywhere, all at once, in real time, and with atomic level intimacy? That's the question. It says, to a strict materialist, it sounds like an impossibility, a wondrous but completely illogical relic of ancient philosophies and religion. Yet, when one plumbs the depth of modern physics, one discovers something utterly profound. The concept of divine omniscience is not just plausible, its mechanism is woven into the very fabric of space-time. It's called the quantum entanglement. It was first acknowledged by Albert Einstein, then Boris Baldowski and Nathan Rosen, verified theoretically in 1964 by physicist John Stuart Bell, and validated experimentally in 1972 by physicists John Clauser and Stuart Freeman. And here, they say, here's how it works. Two objects, for example, subatomic particles, that are intimately related and then widely separated, somehow maintain an invisible, intimate, and unbreakable connection. One object might be in a lab on Earth, and the other might be clear across the universe, billions of light years away, yet whatever happens to one is known and felt by the other instantaneously without any delay whatsoever. Einstein didn't like it because it violated the principle of his special relativity. Nothing, not even information, in his mind, could travel faster than the speed of light. But science does not erase the majesty of the divine, it illuminates it. It shows us that we live in a universe filled with unseen forces, deeply interconnected and governed by mysteries that should leave us filled with awe and wonder. Even though he was ultimately proven wrong both theoretically and experimentally, Einstein was right to call the quantum entanglement spooky. To this day, the instantaneous signal passing between entangled objects are like nothing we can explain. There's something totally different from radio waves and light signals. Just as an object instantaneously knows and feels whatever happens to its entangled partner clear across the universe, God instantaneously knows and feels everything that happens to every single atom anywhere in the universe and beyond. So there was more to that article, but that was the big part of it. But you see this with twins, and I'm sure you've all seen some of those odd stories about twins where they have been separated, but one knows the other one was hurt, or one knows the other one has died, or you've seen where they've been separated and they both wind up naming their dog the same name, marrying a woman with the same name, living in the same type house, working the same type job, even though they haven't seen each other, you know, they were separated before they even knew the other one existed. There is that connection. God is connected to everything that way, on a subatomic level. So it knows, or God knows, everything that happens to everything in real time. And not only that, he knows it across all time. You got to add that one more facet to that whole concept. But that's what that's talking about, that ability that Jesus knew there was a cold tide out there. He just knew that. He knew, and he said, when you tell the owner that I need it, he's going to give it to you. I mean, he was connected all the way across the board. He knew what people were thinking before they could even say it. And we're starting to see how science is proving that ability for things that are interconnected, and we are created in God's image, so there's nothing more interconnected to God than humans. But everything was created through Jesus Christ, so everything's interconnected. So that's how it would be possible. All right, let me see. Let's move on. Let's go with just verse 7.
Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it.
All right, so this is another example of how God is in control. This animal did not buck. He did not resist in any way, shape, or form. He just sat there while Jesus sat on him. Kind of makes me wonder how well animals understand people's character. You all have seen dogs that just shy away from certain people. They don't even know. Or they just growl, or their hackles raised, or stuff like that. animals seem to have an extra sense about them when it comes to people, and I wonder if this colt did, this donkey did. 8 through 10.
And many spread their coats on the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord."
And then 10.
Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.
All right, so what did Jesus just do?
Worship.
It was his triumphal entry,
yeah, but he allowed worship. He allowed praise. He normally he was, "Don't tell anybody who did this. You know, but I'm not here to broadcast who I am yet at this point." Here he was finally willing to accept the praise and worship. Why wouldn't he accept praise and worship prior? It wasn't his time, but he was here to do the Father's work and to glorify God the Father.
God's time.
Yeah. And so now things have changed a little bit. And he, the fact that he does allow worship and praise at this point shows that he is God the Son. Otherwise, he wouldn't, still wouldn't have allowed it. Angels don't allow people to worship them. They tell them, "Don't do that," every time it happens. There's only one being worthy of praise, and that's God in the three forms that he exists in. So the fact he did this shows that he was worthy of praise. I will say Luke 19 gives us a little bit more detail. So if somebody wants to read 39 and 40 of Luke 19.
"And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said to him, 'Master, rebuke thy disciples.' And he answered and said unto them, 'I tell you that if he should hold his peace, the stone would immediately cry out.'"
So what you have is the Pharisees trying to control the situation for their own benefit or stop people from saying that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus says, if they don't speak, the stones will. The stones will cry out. That goes back to make you, should make you think of, maybe this is why Eve wasn't concerned when the snake talked to her. Because apparently there was a way of communication among all of nature at one point. But stars sing. Right, Mike?
Yes. Stars sing?
They do?
Yes.
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 Yes, they do.
Wow. I'm sorry if I'm going to be stupid, but I don't really know.
I've never heard about it. Okay. We're not only about it.
Ignorance, not stupidity.
Read more than the cereal box in the morning. Just kidding. Just kidding. So, anyway, no. So, I mean,
they sang like a point.
That's what they did. Yeah. Easy, John. You've been reading too many boxes, too. All right. So, let's move on. Let's go with 11 through 14.
"And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, 'No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever.' And his disciples heard it."
All right, well, he just says, "For the time of figs was not yet." So Jesus clearly knew it was the wrong time of year to get a fig off a tree anyway. What's he doing? He knew there was no fruit here, so why did he go through all this? I mean, why would I walk out to an apple tree in the middle of winter and expect to pick an apple? Why would I do that? I would know better. Jesus knew better. Well, the answer comes up, but we'll get to it here shortly. Let's just keep reading on ahead here until we get to it. 15 through 17.
And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught them, saying unto them, It is not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves.
All right, so this was the second and the final time that Jesus cleansed the temple. The merchants and religious leaders just could not bring themselves to quit going after the easy money. There's easy money being made here. There are significance of his words here and the cursing of the fig tree kind of go together, but that explanation, we'll still get to it. We're not quite there yet. We got to get through what happened to the fig tree. So let's go with 18 through 22.
And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and saw how they might destroy him. So they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. The lesson of the fig tree, the withered fig. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever sins...
Wait, I think you moved on.
Yeah.
Okay. We all have trouble with the brakes tonight. All right, so the next morning, that was actually a Tuesday, if I remember correctly, he and his disciples are headed back to Jerusalem. The disciples noticed that the fig tree had withered and died. So this shows the power of the word of the Lord, but is also a reference to the nation of Israel.
I just observed something. I don't know if that's any relevance. So on 11, he goes to Bethphage and Bethany. Bethphage means house of the unripened fig.
Well, it might now. I don't know if it did then. Yeah, it might be what it turned into being mean.
But if you remember, Mark was written, 20 years after, I think.
That's what I'm saying. He might now that might have got his definition based on this event, not this event based on his definition. I don't know. Who knows? I'm not sure. But the answer is to why did he do this to the fig tree is right here. The question is explained finally. The nation of Israel is compared to the fig tree quite often. It's a symbol that is used, and with that symbolism in mind, you know the story again. So the fig tree was not bearing fruit. Well, we know that physically it wasn't supposed to be, but the reason it wasn't is because the time of bearing fruit had passed and it wasn't time for it to bear fruit again yet. It had already passed. It was in between fruit bearing time. And Israel was not bearing fruit because their time had passed also. The Jews were God's chosen people, and it's through the nation of Israel that Christ was brought into the world. But their role was changing. The fig tree didn't have a choice to change, but Israel did. And what they did was they decided to turn worship into a money-making scheme. They were doing it for the money. And collectively, they rejected Jesus as the Son of God. So they were no longer bearing fruit. Prior to the coming of Jesus, God dealt with the world through the nation of Israel. He was the God of Israel to all the other pagan nations out there. Jesus was coming in and was going to prove that he was Lord of all, and he was going to die for all. Israel's role changes because of the rejection. They're not bearing fruit, so they move on. As a matter of fact, the world really no longer looks to Israel for a direction in Christianity. You don't think you'll run to Israel and get an answer to a Christian question. You'll get an answer to a Jewish question, though. Not to a Christian one. So something shifted at this point. And the Gentiles and the Messianic Jews, those who started accepting Jesus Christ as the Son of God, were the way that God dealt with the world. But remember, they're between fruit-bearing seasons. The fig tree was. Israel is too. In the end, during the tribulation, 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe are sent out, they are marked and sent out, and they cannot be killed until they have completed the Great Commission. They will have brought the gospel to the entire world before they're dead. But right now, they're not doing that. Israel is not sending missionaries out into the world to teach people about Jesus Christ. So part of the reason, what's the biggest reason Israel, the Jews, rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah?
Greed.
Hmm?
They the Pharisees wanted the power. They didn't want Jesus to...
He was supposed to be king.
You're right there.
Earthly king to me.
Yeah. He was supposed to be the earthly king that delivered them from, in their mind, the Messiah was the one who delivered them from Roman rule. And Jesus didn't come to do that.
But I wonder if that's retrospective, because in the Jewish records, it said a large portion of Jews accepted him, but the ruling class did not.
Jews definitely accepted him. True. Collectively, the nation did not, but there were a lot of Jews who did.
The nation is represented by the political class, and then the rabbis, the people.
It could be.
I guess what I'm saying is the very powerful, those who had power, rejected them, but a lot of the average.
But the very same people who were singing Hosanna on Monday were screaming crucify him on Friday. So it was more than just a ruling, but they were following their leaders is what they were doing. Yes. If Jesus had stepped up and said, this is how we're going to break Roman rule, they would have endorsed him as their Messiah. The point is, they were looking for a Messiah in their own image, or one made in the image they expected him to be.
Well, they did that in 135, the Mark of Sheva revolt. They had a guy do the same thing, but he said he was the king of Messiah. And then that's what ended up destroying the whole nation of Israel. Because now he was the false Messiah. Because he did the same thing Jesus did in the sense of coming in on the donkey and stuff.
Right.
And he goes, but I'm the king. We're going to destroy the Romans.
And it didn't work.
But
actually, this is closer related to the pick of Saul and David. The people said, we want a king. And God said, not yet, and they kept on going. So he finally told Samuel, all right, go get him the king they want. Go get that young man who's a beautiful young man, head and shoulders taller than everybody else, the man who looks like the king they expect, and give him. David was so unlike a king that when they went to anoint one of Jesse's sons, Jesse didn't even bring him out. He brought out all the other sons. And Samuel said, is this it? Is there no more? And he goes, well, there's one, but you wouldn't want to talk to him.
wasn't Saul or Samuel? One of those two was from Bethlehem.
I don't remember. No, actually, Saul is of the wrong tribe. He's of the tribe of Benjamin.
Samuel may have been Samuel from Bethlehem.
And I don't remember where Samuel was from. But anyway, Samuel was just the prophet of God. But Saul, they anointed Saul. Because that's what the people wanted. That's what they expected. They didn't want to wait for the king God had. Same way when Jesus came up. They didn't want to wait for the king the Lord was sending. They wanted a king that looked like the king they wanted. Jesus didn't meet those. He didn't check all the right boxes, so he's out.
And geographically, both Bethphage and Bethany are both actually on the Mount of Olives.
Really?
The Mount of Olives is just a big, you know, mountain.
Right.
And they're both of them are on it.
Well, I don't know. Not sure where you go with that one. But the thing to think about, though, is when you look at the book of Revelation, you have lampstands, Jesus walking among lampstands. And there's a belief that Israel held a lampstand that brought God to the world, and they lost it here, where it travels about in the meantime through the new church. But eventually, America probably received that same lampstand, and we became the lampstand. Because we were the nation that stood for Christ, and we sent more missionaries than any other country, and we did more to bring Christ into the whole world. Now, we don't. America went from being the largest sender of missionaries to being the largest mission field in the world. That's how far we have gone.
The lampstand's the menorah.
It is.
And that used to be, at this time, that was the symbol of Israel. Now it's become... the Star of Bethlehem, which is the Star of David, which is actually the Star of all hell.
Right, I know. It's all backwards now. Like I say, things changed. They fell. We have fallen. I believe that the Lord came and took his lampstand back from us. We're not worthy of being the light bearer for the world anymore, because that's what we were, but we've turned our back on God, just like Israel. What, Joe?
Everything's been upside down.
It has. Everything's backwards. So, anyway, let's go on. 23 and 24.
For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he hath said shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them.
All right, so these verses are often twisted by prosperity preachers into that magic incantation. But that magic incantation requires what? What's that?
God's will.
Well, this one, I can't change God's will. For it to be answered, yeah, it would have to be God's will. But for that magic incantation to work, we give up God's will for God's what? Obedience.
Yes.
This is pretty much saying, hey, this says this, and if I say it, you have to obey what I say, because this is what you said, and I'm going to hold it against you. We go from being servants of God to making God our servant when we say that, when we try to claim these type prosperity verses in that prosperity framework. We quit treating God as a sovereign whose will is divine, whose purpose is always and forever righteous, whose will is immutable, into our own personal little genie in a bottle. And that's not what this is about. There are a lot of things required to make this actually work. The whole thing that is taught by prosperity preachers is about the furthest thing from the truth of God's word as possible. Prayer that God hears is the prayer from a sincere and contrite heart. That's what he hears, not from a prideful heart. So clear communion with God requires the right things. But you can do the right thing with the wrong intentions, it's still wrong. You know, so just because you're doing the things Christians do or the things God expects you to do, if you're doing them for the wrong reason, you're not getting credit for those. God's not honoring you. You know, if you're saying, well, I have to go to church because all Christians go to church, that's not why you're supposed to be going, and it won't count for you. It's not counted as righteousness towards you. It's nothing because of the intention. God looks at the heart. He does not look at the outward appearance. So you can fool all your neighbors by driving to church every Sunday and driving a van load of kids in every Sunday and going to help the shut-ins and everything else, but if you're doing it for personal glory or attention, doesn't count. Doesn't do anything. So he goes on a little bit further with this in 25 and 26, if somebody wants to read that.
And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses.
So there's the requirement for forgiveness is forgiveness. You got to be willing to forgive to be forgiven. You can't hold a grudge against the world and expect God to forgive you everything you've done wrong. It just doesn't work that way. If you remember the story of the servant who owed the master a large sum of money and got forgiven, and then he turned right around and had a co-worker thrown in jail, that didn't work out so well for him. He did not forgive. The true depth of that story, I'm always curious what the true meaning is of that story, but that would require a really deep dive and a study someday to see exactly how much that affects us. But I will tell you, an unforgiving heart blocks prayer. God's not going to hear a prayer from an unforgiving person. When I say he won't hear it, he hears it. He just doesn't really acknowledge it. It's the same as a prayer from an unsaved person. God hears it, but it doesn't carry any weight because the person's not surrendered to God yet. And until you're surrendered to God, God's not too concerned. So there's a lot of things that block your prayer, but unforgiveness is one of them, and sin is another one. And there's a whole list of things that goes on and on forever. I think I preached on it years ago. So just remember, if you've received mercy, you have to be merciful. So forgive those who have hurt you so you can be forgiven by Jesus. All right, 27 and 28.
And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, by what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?
All right. Luke, again, adds a few small but important details to this story. So if somebody wants to go to Luke 19, 47, and 48, then we'll talk about what happened here.
And he taught daily in the temple, with the chief priests and the scribes, and the chief of the people sought to destroy them, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear of it.
All right, so there's where the problem was. Jesus had been speaking in the temple, and people were listening to him. Well, who's that going to make mad? The people who believe they're the only ones with the right to teach people anything religious, and they got mad. So they wanted to figure out how to undermine Jesus' authority. So where do they attack him? They attack him on where he got his authority from. So people do that today. If you're not seminary trained or been to Bible college, or they can attack you on that. Now, it could be a valid excuse, but it'd also be just an excuse. You know, some people are out there teaching stuff that they learned on their own, which is completely incorrect because they learned it in a vacuum. But God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. That's how that works. So you can become the greatest preacher ever in the world without ever setting foot in a seminary. You could. It's possible. Because it's how your relationship with Jesus works. But it is people who are college graduates in general have a tendency to look down on people who are not. Mm-hmm. Doesn't matter how much life experience you have. Do you have a degree? No, you don't have a degree? Well, you go sit in the back row and shut up. The important people are talking up here. And Christians will do the same thing.
Well, I think that's slowly changing because right now so many education that a lot of people that are coming out, you must be talking to a wall.
Well, but you also have a bunch of people on the internet talking who have no idea what you're talking about, and they have absolutely no backing for what they say, except it's just their personal opinion. And that's when you do call them out. You say, what's your backing? Where are you getting this information from? You can't tell me that the angel Moroni showed up and handed you a gold tablet. You know, it just doesn't fly anymore. You've got to be able to back what you say. We have way too much. I mean, I'm all for if God calls you to preach, go preach, as long as you're preaching God's word the way it's written. As long as you're not trying to interpret it some special way to get followers or clicks, then there's where your problem is.
See, I've been studying archaeology, history of the Bible since I was 6 years old, but, you know, I kind of try to stick to history and facts because the Spirit of God hasn't come to me and told me.
But
what the theology is, that's why I never comment on that, because who am I?
It's the same way. Yeah. I don't go to my doctor and talk to him about cancer or whatever. I get his advice on whatever's wrong, you know, because they've been trained to talk about that. Just because I had a great aunt who died from cancer doesn't make me an expert in cancer, right?
No, one thing that's turned me off is 95% of a lot of these pastors, not only do they have no education, but they don't even know the Bible, and they're always talking this prosperity gospel, and they only maybe leave two or three verses,
right.
Take them out of context, and they keep on repeating them, and that's the, and then everything else is music and singing.
It's all feeling.
It's all feeling and nonsense. And then my last comment for the day, so I've got to be happy, is the characterization of Jesus. Okay? Because, and this is just my own pet peeve, it has nothing to do with anything, probably, but just me. So they portray him as being like almost a sissy girly man.
Right.
Okay? Now, those tables that he overturned weigh 300 to 400 pounds. So I want to know how many effeminate girly men can throw over a 400-pound table as nothing. There's not very many people I know. And so basically, then if you look at carpenter, it doesn't mean carpenter of wood. It means carpenter of wood and stone. So we have a guy who's basically working with stone and carpentry without tools. I don't care yet. So this guy was like a...
Yeah, he would have been in shape. There's no doubt.
Yeah, he was in shape.
It's just they take his passiveness, his weakness is what they do. And well, anyway, they come in. They're wanting to trip him up. Jesus was always ready for the Pharisees to ask him a stupid question. It amazes me, clear up to the end, they never learned. And you know the conversation they're having before they actually go to Jesus. Do you guys see any way he can get out of this question? I'm pretty sure I got the perfect question. We're going to ask him this one. Everybody goes, yeah, there's no way out of that question. I'd go throw that one at him. We'll show him. And then you get up there and Jesus pokes a hole right through their question every time. And he's about to do it right here. What they did was they questioned his credentials to teach just because he was only the son of a poor carpenter by society standards. So they said, where do you get your authority from? Where's your training? Why do you think you can speak about the things of God? Why do you think that? Well, their question opened up a door for him, or for Jesus. So let's go with 29 through 32.
And Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the men, the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed.
Oh, look at that. He turned that table on them really, really quick, didn't he? They had no out. They could not answer the question. One, they couldn't say that John was sent by God because then that means John's message was true, which meant that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, which answers their question. If they say, well, John was just doing it on his own, then they were afraid the people were going to revolt against him. They have no out in this at all. There is no way he put them right into a corner, right off the spot, just like he always does. So, let's look at their answer in 33.
And then he answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things.
All right, so let's look at that a minute. So, they have no defense. They have no way to answer the question. Why did he ask him about John the Baptist, though? What's that?
Was he dead at this time already?
Yes. John had already been killed.
What? People like John the Baptist.
True, the people did. But, I mean, I'm sure there would have been other things he could have asked them. But he went specifically to John the Baptist for a reason. What's that?
I was just saying maybe he was the voice crying in their wilderness, the one that was before to announce the arriving Messiah.
He was. And it would have been a simple one for them, but... There's a little bit more to the reasoning, probably. We don't know for sure, but we think the reasoning had a whole lot more to do with what John was saying. And what John was saying was the truth, right? John revealed a truth to the people that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the one who is here to save. That's what he said. They didn't believe John. Jesus didn't answer their question. Why wouldn't Jesus answer their questions? Because they didn't believe John. This is about how God operates.
This is the prophecy.
They didn't believe in you.
They didn't believe in Jesus.
No, but why did he not tell them anything further? Why didn't he say you all were stupid for not believing in John because John told you the truth? Why didn't he say that? Why didn't he just say, well, I'm not answering you either then?
Because he said, if you can answer this, then I will answer you.
True, but he did that on purpose because he wasn't going to answer. My question is, why wouldn't he have told you the truth about who he was?
Pearls to the swine. Don't throw your pearls.
Oh, there's a good point. Don't throw pearls to the swine, yeah. The thing is, they had a revealed truth. God had revealed truth to them, and they did not accept it. That's the end of truth revealing when it comes from God.
But he also said he had to die on the cross.
What's that?
He had to die on the cross, too, for our sins.
Well, he did, but I'm just saying, the reason he didn't answer them is because God had given them a truth, and they refused to accept it. No more truth. You have to deal with the truth God has given you. You have to accept the truth God has given you before God will give you more. If you're studying your Bible and you're not getting much from it anymore, go back and look at what truth you are doubting out of the Bible. Because once you start doubting the truth, God's going to kind of shut off the information to you. It's a proven way God works. It's the same way with direction. God does not give you a map. He gives you the next step. If you want to know what the step is after that one, you have to take that step. And if you don't take that step, he never tells you anything further about it. You have to accept the truth from God as it is presented to you. When you stop accepting the truth from God, God stops giving you any more truth. It's that simple. Yes?
And to a lesser degree, I think we're all kind of like that in the fact that if somebody lies to us and we know they lied to us, we never take their opinion again. Or listen.
That's right. Yeah. Everything comes into doubt. So you're right. It falls in that same category. But there was a truth given that had not been accepted. And so Jesus, rather than give them more truth on it, you have enough right now in front of you to accept the truth as it was presented to you. And until you show enough faith to accept that truth, I can't give you any more truth because you're already not accepted. That's why his whole plan was never to answer the question. That's why he took them to John the Baptist to point out the point where they ran off the rails. They went to John to ask him who he was. They had questions, serious questions. Are you Isaiah? Are you is that what you are? And he said, no, I'm not. And they said, are you the son? And he said, no, I am not him. I'm here to talk about him. And they refused to believe the message from that point forward, everything John said. And from that point forward, all they ever did was oppose Jesus. That's all they did. So Jesus said, hey, you took your pick. Or you picked your side. You picked it. You're on it. Until you accept the truth the way it was given to you, I'm not going to explain it any further. You have enough. And I'm telling you, Jesus does that. The Lord does that with us. He will only reveal the truth as long as you're willing to seek the truth. The day you start putting your own opinion in the middle of it, he's going to stop giving it to you because you don't know how to handle it. Interesting thought when you think about it. If they had believed John's message, they would have known that Jesus was the Son of God. That simple.
And John also, there's some stuff that's not in our text, but it's in concurrent records, that John was descended from Oni the Circle Maker in Judaism.
Okay.
The Circle Maker was a person who would pray so much, it would rain. It said that John could also...
Wait a minute. Joe, I've cut you off. Yeah. I don't care what the Jewish belief is. It's not in the Bible, it's not biblical, and it's not a truth, and I'm not going to talk about it here. Yeah. I can't help you on that. We're going to have to let that one drop off. I'm sorry, but that's not part of what we do here. I don't care what Jewish tradition says about other people outside of the Bible, because...
Also Christian tradition, they were called James and Jesus, Elias, which means rain.
Could be, but like I say, we're going to stick with what we're in our... passage tonight. So, anybody have anything else they want to add? All right.